down right here because I'm going to get loud. That is loud. There we go. Well, it's really a privilege to be here this morning, I got to say. And you guys probably know that there's a couple of things that Bristol Bible Chapel bring to mind. And those two things are my grandfather and my grandmother. A lot of good memories. But the other thing is that I'm overwhelmed that I would be asked to come up. And like I said, like Brian said, it brings back a lot of memories to be here, and we go way back with many people here. Thanks, Matt. All right, let's get on with it before I break into tears. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to be here, Lord. Lord, you are a good God. Father, you have done marvelous works in our lives, Lord. Lord, in my life alone, you have done incredibly awesome things, taken me from a life of sin and a life of darkness and brought me into a life of light and life. Lord, you have redeemed me from the pit, Lord God. You have taken me out of the muck and the mire, Lord, and you have brought me into light. I am able to see clearly now, Lord. That is all because of the work of your Son, Jesus, on the cross. Lord, thank you for this time. Bless the reading of the word, Lord. I pray that we would see Jesus as supreme. And that's it. I pray that my words, Lord, would not be Steve Kowal's words, would be the words of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Straight from you, Lord God. Speak powerfully through me this morning. Help me, Lord, not to be overcome by anxieties or distractions or the fiery darts of the evil one, Lord. But, Lord, put a hedge of protection around me as I can go forward in confidence with the armor of God. Lord, do a work this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. It is good to pray. It is good to pray. A couple of things. Let me just say this. I did not bring all of these people this morning. I did not bring all these people. They came up to me, said, can we come and see you? All right, you guys can come and see me. But I'm really, really happy. And it's my neighbors. They kind of like all live around me. And it's pretty cool that they would come out and support me. And as far as my family, I don't know, other than my wife, apparently they wanted to come and support me as well. So I absolutely need that support and that prayer and encouragement. And so let's delve into the word, because the word is good. Turn to Psalm 32. I'll be preaching today on Psalm 32. It's a psalm of David. It's a penitential psalm. And I think we might be able to glean some pretty incredible truths from Psalm 32. I can tell you that over the last, month or so, what I have learned, what the Lord has taught me through studying Psalm 32 has been indescribable. All right, I have learned so much about the character of God, not just the character of God, but the work of Jesus Christ. I hope that this morning you might see that, as Preston read earlier in the first service in Colossians 1, that Jesus Christ is indeed supreme. It is only through him and by him that we have life. It is only through him and by him that we no longer walk in absolute sin and disgustingness, if that's even a word. But I just made it up. So let me tell you what my objectives are. Number one, the first objective is to explain the doctrine of justification. Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 beautifully lay out the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works. We will actually talk about that this morning, and you will see, hopefully, a goal of mine is that you might walk out of here with a sound idea of what the doctrine of justification is, okay? And, of course, we're not going to spend hours upon hours talking about that, but How are we going to do that? Well, by observing David's sin, his sorrow, and, of course, his repentance. Number two, what characterizes the life of the forgiven Christian? If you are forgiven, how should your life look? What do you demonstrate in your character and in your behavior on an everyday basis? That's the second goal or objective. What characterizes the life of the forgiven Christian? Okay, Psalm 32. Let me tell you a little bit of the background of Psalm 32. It is a, as I mentioned before, a penitential psalm. Okay, it is David crying out to the Lord. It is David in sorrow to the Lord as a result of sin. And we are going to look into David's famous sin, and some of you are familiar with that, but we will look at that for the for context's sake. Psalm 32, as I don't know if your Bibles say this, but mine has this title that said, "Blessed are the forgiven." Blessed are the forgiven. So you can entitle this sermon "Forgiven," with a massive explanation point at the end of that. Forgiven. It is a maskil. That is a Jewish or a Hebrew word. And I think what that word means, it's a liturgical word or a musical term, and we think that it means something having to do with instruction. So it is David teaching others, which I love that, because being a teacher, it's often, and when I say often, I mean often, it's good to go into the classroom and teach somebody something. Some days you don't necessarily want to go in and do that because the kids act like a bunch of fools, but, you know, at the end of the day, I really do like doing that. So David has learned something here, incredible, and he is teaching in this psalm. This psalm was most likely composed after David's sin with Bathsheba. This is a post-Psalm 51 written psalm, and we will look at Psalm 51. That is when David repents to the Lord, and he really, truly spills his heart out in sorrow over his sin with Bathsheba. So it is also potentially prophetic. I find that very interesting. It's potentially prophetic because it shows Christ's work in our lives, Christ's work in our redemption, which is deliverance from sin, and Christ's work in our justification, being declared righteous. Let's read Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Amen. What is David's motivation for writing this psalm? Well, in order to discover and learn a little more about David's motivation, we have to go back to 2 Samuel 11. Now, I'm not going to have you guys turn there simply because I could talk for hours about 2 Samuel chapter 11, okay? And David's sin with Bathsheba. But let's go through briefly, for context's sake, once again, why David would ever compose such a psalm. What motivated him to compose such a poetic word? Well, as you know, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, at the very beginning, David should be out going to war with his country. He instead does not go out to war with his country. He stays home. This is what Matthew Henry says. There is three issues with David, King David. He neglected his business. He stayed home. He should have been out with the kings. He had a slothful attitude. He was idle at home. So not only was he at home, but he was idle. And number three, he had a wandering eye. Now, brothers, that refers to the males in the room. David's wandering eye resulted in catastrophic sin and destruction. Okay? I don't need to get into any more detail. You know, I think there's something very interesting about his slothful attitude. I kind of said this last week. The scripture in 2 Samuel 11 says that David awoke from his bed in the evening, got off his couch in the evening, and went and strolled about the roof of his house, or his palace, right? Because he's the king. Now, the question I pose is, what was he doing getting out of bed in the afternoon or evening? I mean, was he really legitimately sleeping all day long or just being absolutely incredibly lazy all day long? And then he gets out on his bed and he goes and just strolls about. And he's sitting there strolling about the top of his palace or on a porch. And he sees a very beautiful female bathing on the roof of her house. That female is Bathsheba. This heartbreaking story. What does he do? He looks at Bathsheba, and he clearly looks upon Bathsheba with lust. And he says, give me that girl. Call her up here. Of course, the rest is history. David sleeps with Bathsheba. He commits adultery. Now, this is what is so mind-blowing about the whole thing, is that Bathsheba is married, right? Bathsheba, not only is she married, but she is married to a general. She is married to a commander, a man of war. His name is Uriah. Now, where is Uriah at this point? He's fighting war right now. He is out as a brave, courageous man, a courageous man of war, fighting the battle while his wife is at home, obviously praying for his return and his safety. Meanwhile, the king calls for her and says, bring her up here. I want her. I lust for her. I desire to have her. Now, you know what David did. He sleeps with Uriah. He impregnates her. She is with child as a result of that adultery. So David, being the king, says, what shall I do about this? I can't have Bathsheba pregnant and showing, and Uriah's out at war. I'll bring Uriah back, have him go in with Bathsheba, and you can figure it out from there. It's no mystery. See, they didn't have all kinds of ultrasounds back there, back then. At least it's not my... I don't think that they had that, right? And so Uriah comes back from war. And this is how you know Uriah is an honorable man. He's an honorable man. He comes back from war and David says, come on over here, take a rest. You need to go in and have some downtime, if you will, with your wife. Uriah says, absolutely not. I will not go in with my wife. My men are out on the battlefield right now. No way. He's a noble man. What does David try to do? He tries to get him drunk. So if I get Uriah drunk enough, he'll then go in with his wife. That'll work. Didn't work. In fact, we know that Uriah even slept outside so that he would not go in to be with his wife. He would not grant himself the luxury of being home while his men were fighting war for the country. David realizes that those schemes do not work, and as a result, what David does is he sends a message to Joab, and he says, you know what you need to do? You need to have the army retreat from Uriah and a few men. They will advance towards the wall on the front lines, the Bible says, in the thick of the battle, in the fiercest battle. Uriah will advance with his men, and the rest of the army will retreat. And what happens? Uriah is struck down and is killed. We see adultery at the hands of King David, the man after God's own heart, and we see murder at the hands of David. Verse 27 in that chapter says, "And this thing displeased the Lord." Chapter 12, a prophet, Nathan, comes in and meets David. Now, there is about a year or so of time that has elapsed since chapter 11 and chapter 12. In between that time, we know that David was heavy in sorrow as a result of his sin during that time. He had composed a number of psalms as a result of that. So we know that, and we're going to look at one of them today. This is what Nathan the prophet says to David. He pretty much exposes that he is the man guilty of this sin by giving him a parable. He says that there is a traveler along the way. All right, the traveler has come to a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has all of these flocks and herds, and the poor man has one little ewe lamb that he loved and he cradled in his arms and he slept with. The rich man has all of these flocks and herds, and the traveler comes by. And the way the custom was in that day is that when a traveler came by, they weren't rolling up in their Cadillac, obviously, okay? They were weary from travel, hungry, potentially needed a place to sleep. So an individual would prepare something for this traveler. And so what Nathan says is that the rich man, in his greed and in his wickedness, steals the ewe lamb from the poor man, slaughters it, and gives it to the traveler. Now, you might recognize that the rich man is representative of King David. The poor man with the ewe lamb is representative of Uriah. Look at what David says. David arises, the scripture says, he arises in anger. And he says, "The man who does this surely deserves to die." And Nathan fires back and says, "You are the man." I love that. I love that because God had instilled a sense of confidence in Nathan to take the truth to the king. I mean, to go to the king and expose him like that might have been quite fearful, nerve-wracking for somebody. But no, God had given Nathan the prophet the strength to do that. And he says, "You are the man." Verse 13, chapter 12, 2 Samuel. David goes, "I have sinned against the Lord." He's utterly convicted. He is utterly crushed by his sin, and he is at a place ready for repentance. Once again, we will look at Psalm 51 in a little bit to see what David penned after Nathan left him. And David had all kinds of sadness and depression. But he did repent. Let's look at verse 1. I hope you could see some of the context. I hope you can understand why David might have composed this psalm. Psalm 32, verse 1 said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." We will look at Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2 first. Excuse me. I want you guys to recognize, I think you might be aware of this, that the word blessed means happy, right? Basically, that's what that word blessed means. Happy is the man or the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed or happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There are three words for sin here: transgression, sin, and iniquity. Let me differentiate the three of them. Transgression is pesha. That is a revolt, a passing over a boundary. Sin is chata. I think I'm pronouncing that properly. Probably not. That's an offense. That's missing the mark. You hear that one often, right, for sin. Missing the mark. So transgression is pesha. That's a revolt or crossing over a boundary. You can look at that from a military standpoint or perspective. Sin is an offense, or you're not precise. You're missing the mark. You're off. And iniquity is avon. That is perversity or evil. That is perversity or evil. So you can say, blessed is the one whose transgression or whose revolt or crossing over the boundary, crossing over God's boundary, is forgiven. And then verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no perversity, evil, disgust. Here's the deal. I'll just say this very plainly. Sin is abominable. Sin in the eyes of God is disgusting. It is abominable. It needs to be dealt with. You see a common thread throughout Scripture. When people are burdened by their sin, they are incapable of living life. They are incapable of teaching God's truth. They are incapable of experiencing the joy. But we also see in Scripture, the Psalms beautifully show this. The Psalms beautifully demonstrate how when you give your sin back to the Lord, when you confess your sin to the Lord, there is joy in the believer. Listen, our sins need to be dealt with. That's where our Savior Jesus Christ comes into it. That's where the cross comes into the picture. Now, verse 1 and 2, as I mentioned before, verse 1 and 2 beautifully express the idea of the doctrine of justification. Let's get into that briefly. It's probably going to be more than briefly, but that's okay. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is the doctrine of justification by faith. This is the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works. Apart from works. Now, David understood this well based on what he has written here in Psalm 32. He has understood this well, but Paul actually understood this very well as well. In fact, Paul uses David in his argument for the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans chapter 4. So let's go to Romans chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 4. Verse 3. Here is Paul laying out this doctrine of justification by faith. Here is Paul making the argument that works for your righteousness or salvation is unnecessary, but it's by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So, Romans chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So as we see, and Paul lays out this doctrine not only here in these verses, but also in the entire chapter of verse 4, also in the chapter chapter 5 of Romans as well. But you notice that he quotes David, and he quotes what David said from Psalm 32. So here's the deal. The Jews hold Abraham as supreme, right? As their supreme patriarch, forefather, and he is the great example for the Jews. But here's the deal. Paul argues that Abraham was justified before circumcision. Abraham was justified apart from works. If you look at Genesis 15, when the Lord lays out his covenant with Abraham, he says, Abraham responds to the Lord and says, "Yes, Lord." And the very next verse says, "And it was accounted to him because of his faith." Because he believed. Because Abraham believed. So, God is infinite in his righteousness. We can't quite understand the level or the complexity or the broadness of God's righteousness and his love. I mean, it's incomprehensible to the finite mind, right? But in his great love, he justifies us through his son Jesus. Why? And how? Well, only because we believe. That's it. Just like Abraham, just like David, just like Paul, because we believe. All right, what is justification? Let me give you a definition of justification. This is Dr. Wayne Grudem's definition. Justification, the word is dikaiou. That means to declare righteous. Here's Grudem's definition. It's really, really good. It is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, number one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. I'll say that again. Number one, he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And number two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. It's a two-part definition, justification. Our sins are forgiven, but Christ's righteousness imputed upon us. Now, brothers and sisters, do you understand something? That is mind-blowing. That not only would your disgusting sins be forgiven, but that the Lord, in his great sovereignty and his great love, through his son Jesus, would impart or impute Christ's righteousness upon you and me. Why do you think Paul used David? Well, I think I have an idea as to why. Because David killed somebody and slept with his wife and then tried to cover it up and sat there in his misery for a year, in his unrepentant heart for almost a year, and said, "I will refuse to take this before the Lord. I'm going to sit here and let it fester and basically bring me to near death." So why do you think Paul uses David? Well, because listen, if David can be forgiven of his sins, if Christ's righteousness can be imputed upon David, then certainly his righteousness can be imputed upon you and you and you and me. Yeah, amen. I mean, the beauty and the usefulness, the purpose of the gospel is mind-blowing. It truly is that such a sinner as I would not only be forgiven, but that in a legal sense, Christ's righteousness would be imputed upon me. Do you understand that justification is a legal term? I talked about that last week. It is a forensic term. All right, it's a forensic term, meaning that, like, if this were a courtroom, that's where the word justification would be used. So, that justification is a declaration by which a judge looks at you and says, "You are deemed righteous." That is justification. It is a declaration. That is unbelievable. The perfect judge, the infinite judge, the almighty judge, and the judge that was yesterday, today, and forever has deemed us righteous, has made that declaration. Man, we should go out of this building today, people, and rejoice over that. What holds us back from telling others about the beauty of the gospel? What holds us back from telling others the good news? Because I don't know about you, but to me, that's good news. See, because 10 or 11 years ago, I was living in filth. And yet Christ has redeemed me, has taken me out of the pit, has forgiven me of my sins. But not only that, the second part of justification is he says, no, Steve, not are you forgiven? Not only are you forgiven, Steve, I've taken those sins and I've cast them as far as the east is from the west, right? In fact, I've nailed your sins to the cross. My son, my perfect son, took it upon himself and died and shed his blood. Your sins are forgiven, Steve. But not only that, let's not stop there. I consider you righteous. Not a Webster's definition of righteousness either. No. Jesus Christ's righteousness has been imputed upon me. Man, no wonder why David wrote Psalm 32. No wonder why Paul wrote the things that he wrote in Romans, Romans chapter 8. I wrote this list down. Justification declares, one, all claims of the law are satisfied. All of them are satisfied. Not only are they satisfied, but number two, they are fulfilled in the strictest sense. Number three, God imputes or credits Christ's righteousness upon us, to us. Four, this is huge, people. There is one condition upon which these realities and these facts stand, and that is your faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Man, if you're here this morning, you don't know him as your Savior, I'll tell you something right now, because I've experienced it. And what's that song we sung before? I am convinced. I am persuaded. I am persuaded of this, brothers and sisters. I am persuaded this morning that if you gave your life to Jesus Christ, the burdens would be lifted and you would live a life that has purpose. And not only that, but the life doesn't end when the heart stops and the brain ceases to continue, right? That's a part of it. That is a minute part of it. But when we close our eyes for the last time, we go to see Jesus in glory. How amazing is that? Why do you think I got emotional when I thought of my grandfather, Mickey and Angie? Why do you think that? Because when we sang hymns earlier, I could hear my grandfather's voice, except that he does not sing with an imperfect voice right now, saints. He does not sing with an imperfect body that is ailing and that is wasting away every day. He's in glory, falling at the feet of Jesus right now. Do you yearn for that? Sometimes I don't. I mean, that's just me. And in fact, I sometimes go in the way of David and do the same things. Did we really just do verses 1 and 2 so far? Great. Do you guys understand? Do you know very interesting. What is the legal opposite of justification? Condemnation. Is the opposite of justification. See, we are not condemned, but we are justified. We see that also in Romans chapter 8. It says, who has condemned us? No, Christ has justified. All right. I wanted to just mention this. Before I move on. Remember, justification is a declaration. You have been declared righteous. Okay, there is a two-part definition to justification, just before I move on. One is that your sins have been forgiven. Your sins have been forgiven. But number two, you are declared righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So with that said, and with the understanding that David had committed murder and adultery and tried to cover it up, we can now move on to verse 3 and 4 and see what David says as a result of this truth and as a result of these realities. And really quickly, interesting about this word impute. Impute means to credit or regard or value. There are three imputations in the Bible, namely three. This is really interesting, I thought. The first one was Adam's sin. Guilt as a result of Adam's sin was imputed upon us. Okay, that's the first imputation. Second was Christ's death. Our sin imputed upon Christ on the cross. The third imputation is justification. Christ's righteousness imputed upon us. It's pretty interesting. It's pretty incredible. It's not pretty incredible. It is incredible. All right, let's move on to verse 3. Wow. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now, you see Selah at the end. I tried to find out what that means. We know it's some sort of musical pause, right? Some sort of musical break. But you can look at it in a couple of different ways. And I think I have an idea of which way David was meaning for it to sort of work out in this passage. But it could be a break in a more solemn manner, so that people would consider what had just been said. Or it could be like a crescendo. There's a crescendo for the words beforehand. So sort of like this. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll read it. Verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Or, verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. It's almost like a key change. You ever heard a key change in the middle of a song or a hymn? Or when you hear a major note and then you go to the minor note and it kind of sounds pretty like that. There's maybe a change in what the words of the song are trying to convey. This is what's happening here with that. So what David is saying here is, please stop for a minute and listen to what I just said and what I'm about to say. That's why that's there for us. Or at least one of the reasons why it's there. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You know, I really can identify with verses 3 and 4. I really can. Because if you or myself, I could speak from personal experience. When I have an unrepentant heart, when I am stuck in my sin that is perpetual and is continual, and I am determining not to take it before the Lord, I feel worthless. And that's what David is saying here. In Psalm 31, David says, his strength fails because of his sin. In Psalm 38, he says, I have no health in my bones because of my sin. So my plea or my cry or my question to you would be, do you have health in your body or in your bones? Saints, do you have strength or vitality in your body? If you don't, perhaps there's an unrepentant sin. Perhaps you are walking in sin, and God's hand is heavy upon you. That's how David felt here. That's how David felt after Nathan came to him That's, I'm sure, how David felt after Uriah, the word that Uriah was slain in battle. And David said, that problem's taken out of the way. I can now take Bathsheba to be my wife. Yeah, I'd be willing to bet that he was living in some serious dread during that time, and terror and sorrow. Says, there's no health in my bones because of my sin. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. What does that mean exactly? Have you ever heard anybody groan in pain and in anguish because they were sick? I've caught a glimpse of that before. It's not pretty. Something was terrorizing King David here to the point that he is groaning all day long and crying out to the Lord, or crying out. It says, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Very interesting take on verse 4. It says, my strength was dried up. You know what that means? It means that his vitality was dried up. His life was drying up. In fact, the original language says moisture. That may seem a little bizarre to you and I. Why would it say moisture? Well, the way I look at it is perhaps he's likening it to or comparing it to dehydration and dying by means of dehydration. What is that like to die by means of dehydration? Where the moisture is drawn out of your body and sucked out of your body. You have no vitality left. Have you ever even just gone to the beach for the day? And you sit in the sun all day long. And at the end of the day, you just feel tired. David is saying here that I feel like my cells are being dried up. The moisture, Lord, is being drawn out of me. I'm drying out and I'm dying. I'm straight up dying right now. My bones hurt. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. This is something that is fascinating. When you are in your sin, when I'm in my sin, when David was in his sin, he felt the hand of the Lord heavy upon him. That is the burden and the weight of sin. You know, Jesus himself said something about the burden that you carry. He says, let me take it. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is there saying, I can take that burden off of you. Are you weighed down today, folks? Are you feeling burdened? Are you feeling incapable of doing something for the Lord? Am I incapable? Some days I feel incapable of even showing my daughters what it means to be a man that obeys God. I feel incapable of doing that. My words are not encouraging. They are not exhorting. They are not kind. That's how David felt. He felt incapacitated. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. And I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Go to Psalm 51. Here is where David confesses to the Lord and repents. Psalm 51 is a few pages over from Psalm 32. For those of you who are interested, we're just going to read a few verses here, and you could see the repentant heart of David here. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, or take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Man, that's the condition of the repentant soul right there. That is the condition of the one who had sinned horrifically against the Lord, but has recognized that he needs to come to a place. He needs to come to the feet of the Savior, of his Father, of his God, and repent. And what does the scripture say? It's very plain. And you forgave me. You forgave me. You know, I wanted to shed some light on this idea of sorrow and repentance. We know that David was clearly sorrowful, right? We know that he was clearly heartbroken over his sin. Let's look at what the New Testament says about that. Go to 2 Corinthians 7. Second Corinthians 7, verse 9. Paul writes, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieving into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So, as Paul mentions here in 2 Corinthians, that godly grief produces a repentance. You don't want to be grieving just simply because you did something wrong. You want to be grieving because in the eyes of God, and as you stand before Almighty God, you have broken his law and have caused an offense against him. That type of grief, the type of grief that we see displayed by King David here, brought repentance. Let's go to verse 6 and back to Psalm 32, verse 6. Therefore, well, what does that mean? Well, because, Lord, you have forgiven me, despite my horrific sin, despite my fallen condition, you have still forgiven me. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. Because of this great truth that the Lord has redeemed you, because of this great truth that despite the depravity of your soul and your sin, God has forgiven you, you better offer a prayer to him. You better recognize that the Lord is your hiding place and that he delivers you. That's what David's saying here. Remember at the very beginning, this is an instructional psalm. He's teaching. The purpose behind it is for him to sort of instruct others and teach others. So, there's a cool quote here from Adam Clark. It says, God is ever ready, men are not so. We are not always ready to confess our sins to God, right? Sometimes you are harboring sin and you have an unrepentant heart, and for some reason you refuse to go to God. You're not God is always ready to take you back. God is always ready to forgive you of those sins, but we are not always ready. So what the psalmist is saying here is, at that time that you are ready, at that time that you have, that the Lord has shown something to you to put you in that place where you would be ready to confess, then you confess. Then you offer a prayer to the Lord. So when might that time be? Well, perhaps you've read something in the Word, and the Word cut deep to the heart. Perhaps you've heard something that somebody preached, or you heard something in a Bible study, or you heard a testimony from somebody else. Perhaps you heard a wonderful song on Friday night at the coffee house. It doesn't matter. But when the Lord is convicting your heart and He's pricking your heart, then is the opportune time to offer that prayer to Him. He will deliver you. He will forgive you. That is a promise. And that's what David is saying here. Pray at that time. Pray at that time. Don't be like me who wasted a year in terror and in sickness and in dread. Don't take that year. Recognize when God is pricking your heart. Offer that prayer to Him. He will lift you up. Verse 6 says, verse 7 says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. That idea of hiding place is a protection, a covering. You all know that. That is who God is in part for us, right? One of His many great promises towards us is that He will protect us. He will hold us in His strong right hand. While you and I are cradled in the hands of God, in the arms of God, in which no one or nothing can snatch us out, we shall be singing and shouting songs of deliverance. And that's what David is saying here in verse 7. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. I was thinking, I have this note here for John chapter 10, because in John chapter 10, we read about the good shepherd. Who is the good shepherd? Jesus, our Savior, is the good shepherd. What does He say about the hireling? He's not really in it for your... The hireling sees the wolf coming and flees, right? The good shepherd doesn't do that. The good shepherd protects us. The good shepherd leads us. The good shepherd instructs us. And when that's all well and good, when it's time for you to be delivered, and it's time for you to come to a place where you need a Savior, I, the good shepherd, will take your sin upon myself, and I will go and die. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down His life for His friends. You are my friends. That's what Jesus said. He is the good shepherd indeed. And He indeed protects us and secures us in His hands. That is a comforting place to be. That is a perfect place to be in the hands of God. How can we not shout for joy? Verse 8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near. Once again, we see David returning. He is directly instructing here. Directly, he is instructing. There's three words for teaching here. He says, instruct, which is an expert teaching. You can't get a higher level of instruction here. The word for teach is to lay out. So I'm going to instruct you, and then I'm going to lay the pathway out for you. And then counsel you, advise you. You know what David is saying here, basically, folks? David is saying that, would you take a moment and pay attention and listen to me for a minute? That's what David's saying. He's saying that I experienced walking with my God. I've experienced His blessings in my life. I have experienced turning from him and committing horrific crimes, I have experienced his forgiveness. I have experienced the joy that results from that forgiveness. Learn from me. Learn from me. Heed the things that I'm saying here. That's what David's saying here in this verse. Don't be like the horse or the mule. You know, they're stupid animals. That's really what it's saying here. Avoid foolishness. They're stupid animals. You know, you can't... Dogs, you could do this, I guess, on some level, right? You could train a dog, and they can understand a few commands. But for the most part, and the Proverbs attest to this, that the sinner or fool is likened to a dumb animal without any sort of wisdom. That animal continues to go in the same direction in stupidity because it doesn't have reason. We have been given that. And so what David is saying here is, as I'm teaching you these things and as I'm showing you that I've experienced this in my life, listen to me. Listen to me. So when you are in this condition, in this situation, don't be like the horse or the mule who's stupid. Listen to me. Turn from your sin and repent. Verse 10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Here's the deal. Proverbs 13:21 says that disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. Disaster, doom, destruction, any like horrific word that you can think of, always follows the sinner, the unrepentant one, the wicked, to the point of death. And I'm not necessarily referring to physical death either. I'm referring to that spiritual death where you are eternally separated from God. That is not a place that you want to be. But we see that word often in the Bible and it like merely makes us happy, right? But the righteous person experiences and sees goodness. Not because they're just so good, but because God is faithful. Here's the deal. Psalm 97 says this. It's cool. It says, rejoice and give thanks. God has redeemed me. What other response shall I have other than to shout for joy and to break forth in song? That's kind of the end of the psalm here. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. See, you see how the psalm started, right? In a somber manner. Even as I speak the things up here, it's difficult at the beginning because you feel the heaviness of the scripture. You feel the heaviness of the passage. And as you study it hour after hour after hour, it really becomes so clear to you. But you see the turning at the end. David repents, the Lord forgives him, brings him joy, and he ends with this: be glad in the Lord, rejoice, exclaim that. Shout for joy, tell others, all you upright in heart. Sign off, I'm done. That's it. That's what David's saying. That's it. Listen, I committed murder. I committed adultery. I hung around for over a year. My bones were wasting away. I felt like I was dying. And I believe on some level that David felt physical sickness, horrific physical sickness. I truly believe that because we know that in science, there is a connection between your mental state and your physical state. Okay? But the unrepentant person who has the burden and the hand heavy upon him is incapable of doing anything. Yet, by the end of this 11 verses, we see David saying, shout for joy. God has clothed you with righteousness. Jesus has taken your sin upon the cross and has imputed his righteousness upon you. You are forgiven. Rejoice. I'm going to do it. I'm going to end with a little story here. All right? So it's not my story. It's from a very famous author. His name is C.S. Lewis. And the story is the Chronicles of Narnia, The Dawn Treader. We watched this movie a couple weeks ago at home with Sammy and Stephanie. And I couldn't, I love the parallels. I love the symbolism. Look at what C.S. Lewis says here. The background is Eustace. You know Eustace? Eustace was a nasty little boy. And Eustace was wealthy. He was arrogant. He was very intelligent. And he was just really annoying to be around. I mean, even when you watch the movie, you're like, shut up, dude. Stop. You're annoying. And in the man, they picked a good character to the show. But anyway, Eustace is totally rotten. He's in an unrepentant state, okay? Kind of look at that from the symbolic perspective. He imagines the life and comforts he could now enjoy, and in his comforts he falls asleep with his treasures. When he awakes, Eustace is no longer a boy but a dragon, the outward manifestation of his inner greed and selfishness. So, here begins the story. The gold bracelet that he put on his body, I'm sorry, I'm trying to go through this, was constricting his leg. He was a boy, he had a gold bracelet on, but then he turns into this massive dragon, so the bracelet is constricting his leg. He's in horrific pain. The pain was piercing. Even worse, the physical pain mingled with the pain of realizing he was now cut off from humanity, isolated and alone. He begins to weep large, hot dragon tears. In mercy and compassion, Aslan arrives. Now, Aslan is represented. He is the lion representative of Jesus Christ. In mercy and compassion, Aslan arrives and leads the dragon Eustace to a garden on the top of the mountain, and then to a well at the center of the garden. Eustace looks at the well and knows if he could just get into the water, the pain in his leg would be soothed. But Aslan says he will have to be undressed first. After a moment of confusion, Eustace remembers that he is a dragon and that dragons have skins like snakes, which could be shed. With his new claws, Eustace begins tearing at his dragon skin. He peels off one layer only to discover another nasty, scaly, and rough layer underneath, and then another. After three layers, he realizes it's in vain. He will never make himself clean or get rid of his pain or shed his nasty skin. Are you seeing the parallel here? Are you seeing the symbolism? The person that has the old self on, the flesh, you're incapable of removing it yourself. Listen to what Aslan says. You will have to let me undress you. So desperate was Eustace, even his fear of Aslan's claws was not enough to stop him from laying down flat on his back. Laying anxious on the ground, here's what Eustace felt. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling off the skin, it hurt worse than anything I ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of the stuff peeling off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the three other times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, as smooth and as soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had ever been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was still very tender underneath. He threw me into the water. It stung like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain was gone from my arm. And then I saw why I was turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. David recognized he could do nothing to take the pain of his sorrow and the weight of his sin off. As Christians, crawling to the feet of Jesus is the only way that that burden can be removed. As an unbeliever, as someone who doesn't know Jesus, if you are feeling like you are covered in a thick, disgusting, scaly skin, you can't take it off yourself. Only by the blood of Christ can that be done. Only through the power of a sovereign God. Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That is the work of the God that I serve. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Lord, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you that we, Lord, can read it and that your Holy Spirit reveals things to us through it. I pray, Lord, that we would go forth recognizing that the weight of our sin is lifted immediately when we come to you in repentance. Turning around completely from our sin, Lord God, help us to do that. Lord, I pray that we would not cease, that we would not relent in our pursuit to follow hard after Jesus Christ. Lord, empower us to do that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.